Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us at the Central and Janesville podcast. Please remember to check us out on centraljanesville.com throughout the week. We're excited for wherever God's got you at right now, and we hope this message brings you a little closer. Thanks. So I want to just start off by asking and putting it out there. Do you think that you really believe in second chances? I think a lot of us, we tend to think that we are all about second chances. We like people to have second chances. I think the U.S. is known as a country that typically is a country of second chances. But sometimes I think that we're more about second chances for us, me, myself, and I, than for the people around us. I think a good example of how you can see that play out is watching a basketball game on television. And you watch coaches and how they react to the calls of a referee. And when something kind of goes against their team, they are just, no matter how, what the call was like, they just think it's the worst call ever, and they get up all on the refs. But if the same exact thing happened on the other side, they're like, yeah, that sounds right. I remember one time it happened with me as a coach. There was a girl at the end of the basketball game. We were trying to tie the game up. She makes this beautiful move that I had helped her with. They called a travel on her. She put the shot in, and it got wiped out, so we lost the game. And I was so mad. I don't know if you've ever seen me mad before. I can get kind of mad. It's like this little man syndrome thing. And I got really angry at the refs. I knew the guys, and I actually went to them after the game in their locker room. I was like, you guys need to see the videotape of how wrong you were. And they looked at it, and they're like, yeah, you're right. But if the same call had happened to the other team in that situation, I'd have been like, stripes, nice call. That was great. Good job. Because, see, we like it when second chances, when good things happen to us, but not to other people. Maybe you've had a situation where there was a celebrity that you liked, and they did something illegal. Or maybe it's a family member and they did something supposedly illegal. And this thing in the back of your mind went, I hope the legal system is lenient on them. But if it's just a no-name somebody or somebody that you don't like that does something illegal, I think sometimes it's a little different what goes on in the back of our mind. It's like, oh man, I hope they throw the book at him. Because we like second chances in certain situations, but not in all situations. Now, speaking of second chance, I'm going to share a quick story here that I'm going to just preface it with the fact that I asked this person if I could share this story. I don't want you to think that I just try to embarrass people. And so I did ask this person if I could. But this is about 7 years ago. It was my first or second week here at Central Janesville. We were meeting at our Holiday Inn Conference Center. A reminder for you that it is really awesome to have our own building because I don't want to go back to setting up like that ever again in my entire life. But it was about first or second week that I was here, and Eric Henry was our campus pastor. I had just come on as the associate. Eric usually led worship, and so he was leading worship that Sunday morning, and he let a young kid in the youth group lead a song that morning. Kid was about a sophomore in high school, and I'll be honest with you, it wasn't very good. It was a little pitchy, and it wasn't quite what it was. And so during the week, Eric and I, we were meeting together, and I was really blunt. I was like, Eric, that person should never lead a song ever again. Just shouldn't. And Eric was much, much nicer. He was much nicer about it. Well, fast forward about 7 years, and we hired that guy as our full-time worship director. It was Quinn. Yeah, I was a bad-hearted person, okay? This thing I love about second chances, man, Quinn, over the next number of years, he had just been a sophomore in high school, and he goes to college, and he gets a degree in music education, and he's just a hard-working dude. And I'll tell you what changed it for me. It was right in 2020, and it was in the time where churches weren't able to meet, and so we were doing everything online. And this kid got together his high school brother and sister, and they started putting together worship songs for us to put onto our online services. Some of you maybe remember those. And it was in that moment where I'm like, oh, this kid's different. He's different than what I thought. And I love it when people with second chances prove themselves to be different than what you thought. In the passage that we're going to look at today, we're continuing this series, Jesus on Every Page. And we're going to look at a story from the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. It is a woman named Rahab. And Rahab is a woman that nobody thinks should have a second chance. She's a woman living in a city that shouldn't have a second chance. And you're going to see in this story, there is a better story that we see come out of the story of Rahab. It's a story that's tied so closely to the story of Jesus himself. In fact, this woman, Rahab, who is a former prostitute, she actually winds up being in the lineage that we read about Jesus in the book of Matthew. She was caught up in a culture that was evil to its core. Jericho was not a good place. But what we see in Rahab is the same story that we see throughout the Bible. It's a story of God looking for any way possible to bring people to him. That's the story of God. And it's a question I think that we need to also deal with in our own hearts today is, do I believe this about God? Do I believe that God is doing whatever he can to bring me to him, to bring other people to him, the people that maybe I wouldn't give a second chance to, I wouldn't give the time of day to. But do I really believe that this is the character of the God that we're talking about from the Bible? Now, to understand the story of Rahab better, I think, the story of Rahab and Jericho, the whole city, we have to kind of go back way before Jericho was a thing. And there was a time more than 400 years before this that God makes a promise to a guy named Abraham. Now, some of you will go, Kellen, it wasn't Abraham yet. It was Abram. He got his name changed. Yes, that's true. Okay, so he makes a promise to a guy named Abram, who he later changed his name to Abraham. And the promise was pretty simple. The land that you're looking at right now, it's a land that I promised to give to you and your descendants. Now, but I'm not going to give it to you yet. There's going to be a time in between where you're not going to get to live here. And in fact, it's going to be really, really difficult for you. You're going to have 400 years of being captive as slaves in the land of Egypt. The people that are living there, they're going to live there until about the fourth generation. It says in Genesis 15, God said to him, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And he goes on to say, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. All of the ites. That's all I'm going to call them for the rest of the day. Okay, it's the ites. The ites were living in the promised land. The land that God is telling Abraham, I'm going to give that to you eventually. See, there's a problem with the people that were living there. They were not fearful of God in any kind of way. They were doing life exactly how they wanted to do it. And they were serving pagan gods. It was getting ugly. And it was a culture that was continually deteriorating all the time. And you might have caught it in that verse 16. He said, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What he's saying there is that the sin of these people hasn't come to completion yet. The Amorites hadn't done anything that was worthy of them being banished out of the land. But over those next 400 years, things were going to get real. It was going to get bad. Some serious evil was going to take place in that land. And Abraham's offspring were going to come back 400 years later, and they were actually going to be part of God's hand of justice in that land. But first, God was going to be patient and give time to the ites. Because that's who God is. God is slow to anger. God is not wanting anyone to perish. But at some point, the patience for this land was going to wear out. After 400 years in slavery and 40 years wandering around in a wilderness. And so we get to the end of those 400 years of slavery, and we actually talked about it during our time of communion today. At the end of those 400 years, finally Pharaoh let the people go. And what happens is they're let out to go and wander in a wilderness for 40 years. What happened is God had reaffirmed his promise to Abraham to a guy named Moses and said, you are supposed to go into Egypt and free the people. Let them out. They're going to be free. But once they got into that freedom, it was just wandering for 40 years. And all during this time, the evil deeds of the people in the land that was known as the Promised Land, it was getting worse and worse. They even routinely would throw children into fires as sacrifices to their pagan gods. That's the kind of evil that we're talking about here. Now, when a city like Jericho gets destroyed in the Bible, we've talked about this during a lot of this series, Jesus on Every Page. The stuff that happens in the Old Testament, it is hard to reconcile with. Whole cities being destroyed. We look at that and we're like, how can God do that? How can God allow that? And a lot of the Old Testament, it is to show us just how grievous the human spirit actually is and how in need of a savior we actually are. A lot of the Old Testament is to show us the depth of that sin. And so what happens here is in Jericho, the entire city ends up getting destroyed. Now, I want you to think about if there was a city in our world right now that was routinely throwing children into fires as sacrifices to gods, what would our world do today with a city like that? I don't know if a whole city would be destroyed, but I don't think it would just be left to do whatever it wanted to do. There was some divine justice in what God was doing here in the city of Jericho. God called for complete destruction of the city. And then he says, don't even make a covenant with the people there. Don't even make a covenant with them. And so you've got now 2 million people that are wandering around the desert, and they're advancing towards this city of Jericho. And I'm telling you, the people in Jericho, they are terrified. They know, they've heard all the stories that 40 years ago, God performed a bunch of miracles and the people left the land of Egypt. And so they're talking about how God is with this nation. They've known that they've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They know that the Israelites are expecting to take their land. And so you've got this whole city, they're terrified. They're getting scared. So now that's where we get to the book of Joshua. And at this point of the story, Moses, who's been leading the people for 40 years in the wilderness, he is now at the end of his life and passes away, and he gives over leadership of the Israelite people to his protege named Joshua. And Joshua knows what his job is. His job is to go and take the land that has been promised to them for all this time. So he gets right to work. Joshua chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. There is one thing that you can take from this part of the passage. These spies were really bad. They didn't know what they were doing. I don't know if Joshua didn't train these people up or what, but the moment they went in there, everybody was like, yeah, guys, they're spies. So they go to the king. King, there's like some spies. We know exactly where they're from. They're from Israel. I don't know if, like, okay, my kids sometimes will try to spy on me, and they're not very good at it because they're kids. I don't know if he sent kids in there. I don't know if they came in with like their Israel army stuff on and like, but everybody knew. And that also made it dangerous for this woman named Rahab. You'll see here in verse 3, it says this. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman who had taken the two men, she had taken the two men and she had hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. If you're following along with the story at all, or if you know the story at all, you know this woman is straight up lying. She told at least 3 separate lies to the king's officials right here. She said, I don't know where they come from. She did. Everybody knew that they came from Israel. And then she said, at dusk, they left. No, they didn't. She knows exactly what happened. Then she does the worst one of all. She's like, go run, you might catch them. It's actually how bad I feel when I take a stick and I pretend to throw it for a dog and then I hide it and the dog runs and I'm like, That's what I feel like she's doing to these guys, all right? There's not a chance that they're going to find these dudes. But the text doesn't seem to get all caught up in the fact that she has just lied, okay? I don't know if maybe she's not held to the same ethic that the Israeli nation would be held to because they had the Ten Commandments. They were told not to lie. I don't know what it is. But the thing that the writer of Joshua seems to kind of stick to is, what was it that Rahab did? What was it that she does? And what she did was she took them up to the roof and she hid them. Now, what does that actually mean for her? It means this. She has risked everything to protect the Israelite spies. She has risked everything. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie before where somebody is hiding something and officials come and you're getting, like, your heart starts to beat really fast because you know, like, they're in trouble. That's what's going on for Rahab. She is in a lot of trouble. She could actually be killed for what she's doing. Really, what we could call this is treason. Rahab has committed treason against her own city. Treason usually is not a very good thing. At least the way that you could be treated by your country for that. Some of you maybe have heard about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've mentioned him a few times, but he's a guy who was a pastor in Nazi Germany. And actually tried to put together this conspiracy that would take out Hitler. And so when you think about treason, and you think about situations like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Rahab here in this story, treason's not a good thing, but I wonder sometimes, is treason the thing that God calls us to? The question is, why would she do this? Why would she commit treason? And the answer we start to see in verse 9. And she's talking to the spies that she had hidden in this verse. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." What Rahab is doing here is Rahab is willing to risk her life for the right thing because of what she knows based on the things that she has heard. She's willing to risk her life for the right thing because of what she knows. She's saying, "We know what you've done. We know that God is with you, Israel." And because she knows it, she's willing to now side with this nation of Israel. Think about this. Is this really a risk for Rahab, or is it actually just a smart calculation? If you thought that there was an enemy coming against you that was willing to kill you and your family, what would you do? Would you be willing to kind of side with them a little bit, hoping that they would save you? If there were some really bad dudes that came into your house and they were threatening your life, wouldn't you do whatever it took to make sure that you could find a way to save yourself and your family? See, we look at this and think it's such a risk for Rahab, but I think as she is seeing that God is doing something with Israel, I don't know if it's so much a risk or as much a smart calculation. Now the question is, why would Israel choose to spare her? She's made this calculation. She's sided with Israel. But God has determined that all of Jericho is bad. That's what Israel thinks. They're not supposed to make a covenant with anybody in Israel. Why in the world would these spies actually decide to make this plan with her to save her? Question is, though, who says that this woman can't completely take on a new identity altogether? Why can't she actually just completely become one of these Israelites? See, Rahab chose willingly to untether herself from the ites around her. She chose to release herself from the pagan culture that she lived in, and she chose to bind her future to God and his redeeming grace. the spies, they knew that they were not supposed to make a covenant with anybody in this city. They weren't supposed to make a covenant with anybody who was choosing the pagan gods over the God of the Israelite nation. And yet they still, they see this woman and they make a deal with her. And it's because she willingly chose to side with the God of Israel. See, this is the character of God. God always has been, always will be, a God who is willing to welcome anybody in with him, as long as they'll step out of their old way of life and into the life under God's authority. That's what Rahab is doing in this story. And so then as she's sneaking these men out of the city, after she'd already told the officials, "Oh, I want you to go run after them, they're out there." Then she goes up to the roof and she takes them and she's sneaking them out of the city now. And this is the conversation that ensues. Joshua 2, starting in verse 17. "Now the men had said to her, 'This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear.'" And I love what she says. She's just like, agreed. Like this is a better plan than you coming in and destroying me along with the rest of the city. So agreed, I'll take it. And then Joshua 6:25, just to make a kind of a long story a little bit shorter here. The Israelites come into the city to destroy the city, and they see this scarlet cord in the window. And it says this: "Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day." I love that part there at the end. She lives among the Israelites to this day. This scarlet cord set in motion the salvation of Rahab and her entire family. The scarlet cord was Rahab's declaration of faith. She knew what was coming. She knew judgment was coming. She knew bad things were about to happen. And so by faith, she believed that taking this scarlet cord that these spies had given to her, if she just put it outside of her window, that was going to be her salvation moment. They weren't going to come in and destroy her and her family. Now, I'm sure that a lot of you, as you're listening to the story, you've made the connection already. You're like, "Hey, Kellen, I get it. The scarlet cord is like the scarlet blood of Jesus." Yes, it is. But I want you to understand this. This is not the thing that the Israelites had in mind when they saw this scarlet cord. Jesus was a long ways off at this point. What this reminded them of is the very thing that we talked about through communion today. This scarlet cord reminded the Israelites of the moment where they put the blood of the lambs on their doorposts as the angel of death was going over the city in Egypt, killing all the firstborn sons in every house, except for the ones that had blood on them. This blood was their salvation point. The scarlet cord represented the blood that was brushed along the doorposts of the Israelites when they were enslaved in Egypt and about to be set free. They were reminded of this story as they were coming into this city. They see that scarlet cord up there, and they're reminded of the salvation that God gave to them when their entire nation was able to leave Egypt. And I wonder if some of them were like, "Oh man, that excites me, that God is also doing some of that saving work, even here in this city of Jericho that has lost its way." And just like Rahab claimed her salvation through this scarlet cord, just like the Israelites claimed their salvation through the blood posted on the doorpost, we claim our salvation through the blood of Jesus, through the scarlet blood of Jesus. See, this theme is the same theme throughout the entire Bible. That's why I love Scripture. Scripture has a united theme throughout the whole thing. It's a theme of God providing people who do not deserve it the free gift of salvation. Not something that's done on their own, but something that he has completely gifted them completely freely. It's a theme of anybody having a chance to get to know who this God is. It's a theme of second chances for everybody. This was a city that was supposed to be completely, entirely wiped out. But even though that was the case, God was still looking for people that he could bring along to his side. God still was going out of his way to save people. And he's still today doing the same thing. It's why he sent Jesus into this world for you and me. There is not one person that God isn't calling out to. There's not one person in this room that God is not calling out to, desperately desiring a relationship with you. And he's done everything in his power to bring that salvation. He says in 2 Peter 3:9, he, God, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I believe that God does not want one person to perish. I even believe that in the city of Jericho, God didn't want any of them to perish. I believe that God was, in whatever ways he saw fit, was doing things throughout the history of the city of Jericho to try to get them back. I believe that because that is that's the example of the God that we see throughout the entire Bible. He's willing to do whatever he can to constantly try to bring people to him. But Rahab was the only one who chose to actually release herself from the culture that she was living in and to tie herself to Jesus, to tie herself to God. She wasn't an Israelite, she was a Gentile. She was not a pure person, she was a prostitute. But by faith, she chose to align herself to the God of the Israelites. This God who has an amazing, unending grace for anybody who's willing to come and accept that grace. See, Rahab knew, she knew that judgment was coming, but she did something about it. I love how O.S. Hawkins puts this. He's got a book that he titled The Bible Code. Really good book. Again, talking about the Old Testament and how we see Jesus tied in throughout the whole Old Testament. This is what he says. She took her place among the Israelites in the family of God's people. The old things had passed and all became new for her. She lived among the children of Israel and married a man named Solomon. They had a son named Boaz. Yes, the same Boaz who became the husband of Ruth and the father of Obed, who later gave birth to Jesse, the father of David, who became the king. We're talking David and Goliath, David. And as though this were not honor enough for her, she is listed in the lineage of Jesus himself in Matthew 1:5. She is the incarnate truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This woman, Rahab, got a completely new identity. You see, when she went to the Israelites, remember it said that she lived as an Israelite all the rest of her days. She didn't just go and become one who just kind of sat on the outskirts of everybody else and she was an outsider to the Israelites. No, she came in and she had a completely new identity from that day forward. She no longer was a prostitute. She was one of the people. What does that mean for you and me today? It means this. It is okay if you feel like you don't have a place with God. I highly doubt that Rahab felt like she had a place with God when she heard about the Israelites coming to her city to take her city out. I doubt that she felt like she had a place with God. But God had a place for her. In his grace, God has offered us a scarlet cord to let out our window. Every single one of us, God has offered us, just like the spies offered to Rahab before they left the city, God has offered us a scarlet cord to let out our window. It's a cord of salvation. He's given us Jesus, and all it takes is a little bit of faith to say that Jesus who died on a cross for me, he is the one who gives salvation to me. I don't deserve it. I don't know why I'm being afforded the second chance, but I believe that his blood is my scarlet cord. We get to have a new identity in Jesus. And if you don't think so, I hope you understand this. Jesus is in the business of giving new identities, of making things new. I also believe that this passage means this for us. We need to think differently about the way that we talk about people and the way that we think about people. See, these two Israelite spies, they came into the city and they were not looking around for someone who God wanted to save. They were looking around this city, trying to figure out the ways that Israel could come in and take out the entire city. They weren't looking for people to save. But God, when they walked into the city, kind of hit them upside the head and is like, no, there's a woman here who she's willing to let go of all of this to follow me. Are there people in your life that you are disregarding as doomed for destruction, but God is trying to give you a scarlet cord to pass on to them? Every single one of us, we have Rahabs in our life. People that nobody else is given the time of day to. You might be the only person who actually sees somebody in your life and thinks about how does God want to get a hold of them. You might be the only person with some people, maybe you're not thinking that right now, but God is trying to get a hold of you right now and saying, there's a Rahab in your life that nobody else is believing in for. You're not believing in for it, and I want you to start to believe. I want you to give that scarlet cord to them. We should have a desire to see people come to know who Jesus is. The question is, who is God asking you to believe in today? Who is it in a world that's full of corruption? Who is God pointing out to you right now as someone that he desires to make new? Too often when it comes to these kinds of stories, we think about ourselves too much. Maybe we're just grateful that even though I'm like a Rahab myself, God has given me the gift of salvation. He's given me that scarlet cord. Some of you, that's exactly what you need to be thinking about today. You haven't taken that scarlet cord. You haven't put it outside your window. The scarlet cord of Jesus' blood. And if that's you and you haven't done that, I'm just saying take it today. Take the opportunity. But for the rest of us, some of us, we need to be thinking more about the person that God wants to save in a city of full of people who are headed towards destruction. Here's the thing about this story that we need to understand. The destruction of Jericho, it's a judgment. And we can pass by it all we want, but the Bible is clear that there is a judgment coming on every man, woman, child that's ever lived on the face of the earth. There is a judgment that will come. It's not something that we should be scared about because it's a judgment that we've been given a complete free access to salvation from. But that judgment is coming. There are people in our lives who need this scarlet cord handed to them. Who is God speaking to you right now about? Who is God telling you, okay, your job over the next week, over the next year, over the next decade is to pray for this person and to see them as one that God wants to save.
Thanks again for joining us on the Central and Janesville podcast. Remember to check us out at centraljanesville.com. Have a great week.